I want to kind of put, this is the third week in a row I've been sharing on conflict, reconciliation, and the reason I've stayed on this topic is because it's so much a part of your life and my life. There are days, I suppose, but there's not a week that goes by in my life without conflict, some kind of conflict, whatever it is, family or church or friendship or business or helping someone else through a conflict. It's here to stay. And last week I talked about how you know whether you've been offended or not. And one of the great problems for the church is, and people in the church, is believing that they don't have to forgive people. And believing that they are forgiven. So we take a position that I've been, thank God for the cross, and he saved me and has forgiven me all of my sins. And yet he goes to great length in the scriptures over and over again to say that you don't get forgiven unless you also extend forgiveness. And that's an incredibly important principle, because otherwise we're hypocrites, because we receive forgiveness thinking somehow our motives are good enough and everything that we've, but when we see something in someone else, we don't. So let's start with Galatians 6. I want to go over this one more time. This is part of the charge we have as a community and as individuals. Brethren, if any of you are caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you can say, I'm spiritual. Would you say that? I'm spiritual. That's very low response, very low. Matt Watts, would you hit yourself? I'm spiritual. Okay. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So anytime you're working with someone or trying to help them, you're being gentle. That's not wimpy, but you care deeply about that person. You're not trying to hurt them. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Whenever you and I are caught up in doing something like that for someone, we're also reminded of our own vulnerabilities and capabilities of being in the same place that person is in. We're to bear one another's burdens. Now, that is what we're to do. It's like, I feel, even the testimony we heard from the Peppers this morning, there was a bearing of burdens and there's a lifting of burdens in all of this. And I really believe you're going to be burden bearers where you go. And therefore fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy might be filled. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. For if anyone thinks he's something, even Muhammad Ali, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. I want to back up and remember the previous verse was bearing each other's burdens. So this journey in Christ is a communal journey. But people err because they turn it all into communal. And so what's the church doing? What's this doing? What's that? And it never gets down to what am I doing? And so Jesus goes to great length to reinforce the fact that this is an individual call, but in the midst of the individual call, we're called communally. And therefore, we provoke one another to love and good works. That we don't come into spiritual maturity on our own. We need iron sharpening iron. And so he says, each must examine his own work, and then you'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So there it is. I'm called to bear your burdens. You're called to bear my burdens. I'm called to bear my own load. And you're called to bear your own load. And if we get it right, we won't have any leeches that take advantage of people saying, well, you're a Christian, you should do this for me. And if we get it right, when we see the need, we'll fill it with love and compassion responsibly. I'm reading this book, sounds pretty deep, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's by Eugene Peterson, and he's one of my favorite authors. He's a brilliant man, but he wrote this. He said, whether we like it or not, the moment we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that is, from the time we become a Christian, we are at the same time a member of the Christian church. Even if we do not permit our name to be placed on the church roll, and even if we refuse to identify ourselves with a particular congregation and share responsibilities with them, even if we absent ourselves from the worship of a congregation, our membership in the church is a corollary of our faith in Christ. We can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and have not be in a family. Membership in the church is a basic spiritual fact for all those who confess Christ as Lord. It is not an option for those Christians who happen by nature to be more gregarious than others. It is part of the fabric of redemption. There are Christians, of course, who never put their names down on a membership list. There are Christians who refuse to respond to the call of worship each Sunday. There are Christians who say, I love God, but I hate the church. But they're members all the same. Whether they like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, for God never makes private, secret salvation deals with people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes, but private, no. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters in faith. No Christian is an only child. Would you say that with me? No Christian is an only child. But of course, in the fact that we are a family of faith does not mean we're a one big happy family. The people we encounter as brothers and sisters in faith are not always nice people, present company excluded. They do not stop being sinners at the moment they begin believing in Christ. They don't suddenly metamorphize into brilliant conversationalists, exciting companions, and glowing inspirations. Some of them are cranky. Some of them are dull. Don't look around. And others, if the truth must be spoken, a drag. But at the same time, our Lord tells us that they are brothers and sisters in faith. If God is my Father, then this is my family. So the question is not, am I going to be part of the community of faith, but how am I going to live in this community of faith? God's children do different things. Some run away from it and pretend that the family doesn't exist. Some move out and get an apartment on their own from which they can return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving but cause others to dream it for them, for they are always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, and complaining that the others in the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. And some determine to find out what God has in mind by placing them in a community called a church. Learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously and develop the maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. Okay, there it is. We belong to each other. Give somebody a little pat on the back like, welcome. First time here? I'm telling you, you didn't get to pick your natural brothers and sisters. We don't get to pick it. And sometimes the people that God brings into our life, I mean, I've said this many times, some of the most difficult people in my life are the ones I owe the most to. And I'd have to say, I didn't even like them at the time. But they did something in me, or to me, or through me, or something that forced me into a place of surrender to God that I don't know that I would have got there with people that love me and appreciate me. And I need both. We need both. I don't want to get in the place of You know, I'm not looking to get beat up all the time, but I am telling you that sometimes the most difficult people in your life, even a parent or a boss or a former authority figure, are the ones that you really owe the most to. So when we get in conflict, God has a remedy that, if used properly, we can get through it. I'm going to go to Matthew 18. And in this chapter, he's talking about stumbling blocks, and he talks about in verse 12 through 14 about leaving the 99 and going after the one. And then he gets into talking about discipline and prayer. And he's, as 18:15, it says, if a brother sins, and that means misses the mark, sins against you or me, go and show him his fault and put it on Facebook. People have killed each other over this, you know that, on Facebook. What's been posted there's issues. But you go to him in private. That shows respect for that person. It's fear and trembling too. Going to someone in private, you run the risk of being rejected. You run the risk of being jumped on. You run the risk of being told you're wrong. But he says, if you go to him, and it doesn't mean that you're going loaded to say, you did this to me, and the reason you're getting to them is to just dump on them. That's not it. Go to him in private. If he listens to you, that's another if. Listening is a funny thing, too. You have ears, but you hear not. Are you listening? Yes, I'm listening to everything you're saying. No, you're not. You're not listening to me. Yes, I am. I'm listening to, I've heard everything you said. You haven't heard a word. What do you mean I haven't heard a word? I heard everything you said. No, you didn't. Your auditory nerve got a sound in there, but it didn't go down into the heart listening with your heart. You weren't listening to me. You weren't listening. Listen. 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 I'm a talker. It takes a lot for me to listen. I almost have to smack myself, you know? Or let Dudley do it. No, it is true. It's like everybody here, why does the scripture say be slow to speak and quick to hear? And why are we quick to speak and slow to hear in conflict? We're polar opposite most of the time. So you go in private. If you listen, you want your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact, not feeling, but every fact may be confirmed. Now, I've been at this long enough to know that there are Christians that are very legalistic, and they take this and they figure out Matthew 18 is the way you do everything. And so anytime you talk and someone doesn't listen to you, you need to get a crowd to come and back you. We don't do that here. It hasn't been that way. But what we do, if it's necessary, another person come along and say, look, love you too much for this. What's going on here? And so a third person can add light. There's a reason we have synoptic gospels. There's four gospels, all telling the same story and time frame of Jesus, but they approach it from different angles. And the synergistic effect of the synoptic gospels give us a real understanding of Jesus' total work in the New Testament. Next verse. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The thing about that is, it's rare, but in the book of Corinthians, there was a man in the church that was very prominent, had money and influence, but he was involved in incest, and the church refused to deal with it because they were afraid that If we lose him, we've lost resources, we've lost influence. He was well connected, it seemed like, if you read into it enough. And the Apostle Paul wasn't there, but wrote him a letter, and he says, I can't imagine why you let this man continue to do this. And when he said to put him out of the church, he didn't mean to put him out like excommunicate. It was so that he could see that he stands alone, separate from the body of Christ, and he needs to deal with his sin, to be won back, to bring them back. The goal is always to bring them back, not to cut them off. The goal in confrontation is always to win the person back through the process. Even if you don't get total understanding or agreement, it's a winning process of trying to win your brother or sister. And when we bury it, it does go somewhere. And it usually results in bitterness and anger, and that leads to the fact that we tend not to go to the right person at the right time, but then we get release valves by talking about the situation to other people, and other people hear the story. They take your side. Pretty soon a coalition can form in relationships, and then it's all munged up. And then the devil says, oh, this is great. I love this. Strife among the brethren. Because all it took was the person, the individual, to go to that person and try to get it right. And you go to win. You say, did I offend you? Matt, did I offend you? I'm sorry if I did. I said, are you angry at me? And you say, yeah, I'm angry. I said, well, what did I do? Well, he said, you told me that you would do such and such, and you never did. I said that? He said, yeah. I said, God, I don't even remember it, but I believe I'm capable of having said that. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? I guess so. Thanks. And you move forward. You move forward. We need to listen better. We need to respond and not react. We need to choose humility over pride. We need to make sure in conflict we have our facts straight. We need to confront but not judge. We need to keep short accounts. Don't stuff or bury them, or you'll become bitter. We need to confess our sins regularly to God, and in some cases, man. Even when I speak some Sundays, I'll say something about myself. It's not my notes. I'm not trying to be cute, but I'm just trying to let you know how vulnerable I am, as well as you, to the things that can so easily beset us in the journey. We need to turn to Jesus for help. We need to seek wise counsel where appropriate. We need to turn to God's Word, which is a lamp and a light. How does the Word of God instruct our thoughts? We need to remember it's not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. We need to keep a God-based perspective, not a feeling-based perspective. Our world is overly therapeutic. It's Jesus who sets us free, not Sigmund Freud. Choose to forgive. And I want to continue in this chapter in verse 21. Peter's feeling really good about himself, really good. But he's perplexed. And he says to the Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now that should have been worth a gold star. That was so humble, because Jews, and that they didn't forgive like that. I mean, you mess with me once, yeah, fool me once, yeah, fool me twice, three times, you're out of here, you're history. Seven times. And he's going, up to seven times, Lord, or is it just five? Next. Jesus, I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. What? What? Who can do that if you're really hurt? I've seen people forgive people, and they say, I'm really sorry, but it didn't even hurt you. And you said, that's no problem. But what if they actually hurt you? That's the other one. Keep going, please. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. We got a king, we got slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, a talent, see, I think I wrote this down. A talent is worth, a talent's worth 15 years' wages for a laborer. So this guy owed 10,000 15 years. It's a pretty big debt. I had it like $450 billion he owed him. But since he didn't have the means to repay him, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. You can think of your sins like that. That you're going to work your way out of your sinful nature by doing good works. But the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything." Now, first of all, he is incapable of paying back $450 billion. But he doesn't know it. He's just begging and begging. Now, listen to what the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, says. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Amazing. 450 B's. It's big bucks. 450,000 millions. That's a lot of money. The Lord of that slave felt compassion. But when the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, now we're back into church, who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii is worth about a day's wage. So this was about 10 grand. He just got forgiven $450 billion. You and I have been forgiven every lousy, rotten, dirty, scumball sin you ever committed. And we won't let that other person off the hook because they looked at us the wrong way. Right or wrong? It happens. A slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, seized him, and began to choke him. What did the master do? Felt compassion and released. "Give me my money. You owe me 10 grand. I want it now." Keep going. So the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went out and threw him in prison until he should pay back the 10 grand. Okay, people are watching what you do, watching me, watching you. So when his fellow church members or slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, deeply, and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. You know what those torturers are to me there? Bitterness, resentment, blame shifting, unhappy life. Nothing will ever measure up, nothing good enough, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, it stays with us. We either forgive or we bury it, and it stays with us. Hand him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your head. Heart. From your heart. Forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness takes an act of our will. In another gospel, Peter says, increase our faith. He didn't even say that. When they healed the sick, he didn't say, increase our faith. When they cast out demons, Peter didn't say, increase my faith when he walked on water. He didn't say, increase my faith at the transfiguration. He said, increase my faith when it comes to asking forgiveness or giving forgiveness. Because it's so contrary to human nature. Human nature keeps scores, keeps account, but we are new creatures in Christ and we're to put off the old and put on the new. The gospel sets you free to be new. A new creature in Christ. I was this way, but now I forgive you. I didn't get grace. I got grace. Now I give you grace. We got to stop it. We got to come back to the foundations. And forgiveness isn't trust. We could all talk about forgiveness and different things that there's many nuances to it. But in essence, we have been forgiven everything. And forgiveness is a heart issue. We sing a song, open the eyes of my heart. So I guess our heart has eyeballs too. The hearing heart is from the Lord. Our heart has ears. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I guess it's of great value. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ risen from the dead, you shall be saved. It's always a heart issue. So my challenge to myself, as well as all of us, is to really look at ourselves and see ourselves correctly, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, and to extend forgiveness. And I believe you'll experience a breakthrough. I'm shooting for that. I like the fact, don't let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil an opportunity. It's not good to go to bed angry. Raise your hand if you've ever gone to bed angry. Wow. I got a lot of work to do here. Have I ever gone to bed angry? Never. Did you hear that? That's five Pinocchios. See, we're angry. You know why you're angry? Because you've been mistreated. Somebody didn't get you right. Maybe someone close to you. And to me, the ones that hurt the most are people closest to us because we're most vulnerable with them. And when they let us down or when they do something really hurtful, that stings the most. When someone does something that I don't know that well, but it's bad, it's not so hard. So forgiveness is a way of life. Let's stand. And let's realize that reconciliation is the ministry that God's given us. The word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. The Greek word for reconciliation actually means like to set a joint that's out of joint, set it back in place. Like the world out there, everybody out in the world has a dislocated shoulder called sin. And we come in and yank it or do something to get the shoulder back. We set it back in place, reconciling people to Christ, the Holy Spirit working through us. So we're to do that. We're also to know that conflict is inevitable. We can't get away from conflict. The joy or sadness, the victory or the breakthroughs in your life have a lot to do with how you get through conflict. And if you can get through it redemptively, it'll be a great benefit to the one you're struggling with, and it'll be a great benefit to yourself. And also, I'll just tell you, it is a witness of God. When Bob gave his testimony at the men's retreat, the witness of Almighty God, what he did to you when you were a 10-year-old boy. His story didn't start as a business executive. As a 10-year-old boy, he was dealing with who God is. And his testimony now means he's been tested. There's more to come, but that's what our testimony is. And the testimony came through serious conflict. So we're there. Can I get a giant amen? Amen. Amen.